Well, good afternoon, everyone. I was going to say something about this sermon and how long I've been planning it, but I think I'll leave that out. Well, I'll tell you anyway. I've been scheduled 3 times to give this sermon, and I've been bumped each time. So I started joking with Mr. Luker and saying, well, maybe God doesn't want this sermon given. But here I stand. So if I'm struck by lightning today, or if the ceiling falls on me, you'll know why. I really don't expect that to happen, however. I'd like to begin with a series of questions. Are you spiritual? Do you think that I am spiritual? What about the person sitting next to you? Or the person sitting across the room from you? Or someone in some other church? How do you know? How can you tell if a person is or isn't spiritual? Is it by the fact that they're sitting here in this room? Or is it because they've been appointed to stand up here and speak? Can you tell by the way they look or sound? Or by the impression they give you, the feeling you get from being around them? What does it mean to be spiritually minded? What is God's standard of true spirituality? Let's take some time today to consider what true spirituality is, and also what it is not. First, let's look at what it is not. As is the case with so many aspects of God's truth, it's often helpful and instructive to look at the counterfeits as well as looking into the Bible itself and coming to understand the real truth so that we can see the contrast. Within the religious world in general, there are a number of ideas that people have about how you can tell if a person is spiritual. Broadly speaking, we can group these 4 main ideas into, four categories or classes. There are 4 categories of things people often look for and which are generally regarded as sure evidence of a spiritual mind. Now notice we're talking first about the counterfeits. The first area, or the first category, the most commonly accepted evidence of spirituality is the way people talk. The way they talk about or demonstrate spiritual sentiment. Now, some people have deliberately cultivated spiritual-sounding language. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Isn't it nice to know the Lord? A lot of times they like to use old King James Version terminology. Now, perhaps they've unconsciously acquired the habit. I'm not saying that they always deliberately do it, but as a result of their contact or their association with certain religious groups, they've tended to acquire the habit of using this kind of language. Their speech is liberally sprinkled with terms that everybody would recognize as religious or supposedly spiritually oriented language. Years ago, when I hadn't been in the church very long, I was part of a wedding party. A close family member was getting married, and we had a rehearsal the evening before, and it happened to be on Friday. Well, being new in the church, I wasn't so sure I even wanted to be a part of a rehearsal on a Friday evening. So I made sure I got there really early so that I wouldn't be the one responsible for this thing spilling over into the Sabbath. Well, it ended up I was the first one there. And the second one there was the minister. He wasn't one of our ministers. In fact, he was of a particular religious denomination that certainly at that time then knew all about us. And I didn't want him to know about me, because especially just he and I there together, I didn't know, where the conversation could lead. But he he happened to use one of these old King James Version words, smote, the past tense of smite. You know, if someone should smite you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. And I can't remember exactly what the subject was, but he was talking about something that distressed him, something that frustrated him, and he said the whole situation smote him deeply in his heart. And I thought, oh boy, where is this going to lead? But he was either trying to impress me with his spirituality, or, like I said, not to level any blame against him personally, maybe it was just a habit he had unconsciously acquired. But fortunately, it wasn't long after that other people started to arrive and the attention was off me and I didn't have to talk with him anymore and things got on. And as I recall, the rehearsal was done before sunset. Like I said, I was new in the church at the time and I thought that that mattered. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but that's another issue. But people like to observe other people using such terminology, and people sometimes like to hear someone say, well, isn't brother so-and-so spiritual? Or aren't those people in that church a really spiritual people? And you can tell by the way they sound, and the way they act. You see, also in this category are those who think that a church service doesn't really amount to anything unless there's a certain amount of noise, mass enthusiasm, a great deal of emotion and excitement worked up and visibly expressed. They don't enjoy a sermon, no matter how edifying, unless the preacher is full of certain emotional enthusiasm, fluent in the accepted spiritual phraseology, and able to generate in his audience the usual emotional reactions, even outbursts, expected in this type of meeting. If such visible emotional manifestations are present, these individuals enjoy themselves immensely. Never mind whether they learn anything really worthwhile or not. We've probably seen these things, maybe in person, maybe on TV. I remember seeing one on TV one time. This guy was really, really working up his audience and wearing himself out. I thought to myself, he does not need an exercise program. The way he was bouncing around that stage, spending his time everywhere except behind the lectern, I thought, well, he's getting his exercise. And I also expected him possibly, because of all of the shouting and growling that he was doing, to be hoarse by the time it was over. And sure enough, he was. The reason I was watching this was because it was being filmed by a TV crew, and when it was over, they interviewed him alone, you know, apart from the congregation. And sure enough, he had a real difficult time speaking in a normal tone of voice. It was raspy, he was hoarse, and he probably had to heal before his next performance. And that's exactly what it was, a performance. Now, this is not to say that any expression of emotion in a religious setting is wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not trying to discount or criticize the natural emotional expression of enthusiasm or appreciation or the honest expression of true feelings springing naturally from an honest heart. Some people are just naturally more emotional than others. Some don't express much emotion, even if they feel it inwardly. I'm not saying that one is right and one is wrong, or that one is better than the other. What I am saying is that emotional demonstrations and the use of spiritual-sounding phrases of themselves are not the essence of true spirituality. They may be the natural result, the honest and spontaneous expression of it, or if deliberately generated and worked up, put on for show or effect, they may only be its counterfeit. The second class or category is the well-indoctrinated, those who like to display their knowledge of Scripture. These have a great deal of head knowledge, but most of this class also have a great deal of misunderstanding. And quite often they have some rather odd, even bizarre, personal theories, which they somehow manage to read into the Bible, and then try to convince you and me of their veracity. They love to try to corner or trap others with the scriptures, and they really get a special kick out of it if they can corner some minister. Arguing scripture seems to be one of their greatest interests in life. These misguided people believe their arguments, contentions, and so-called scriptural knowledge will win their eternal salvation without real repentance or living a surrendered, righteous life in Christ, showing the fruits of God's Spirit in their lives, or rather, without showing the fruits of God's Spirit in their lives. And then the third category is the faith group. I say faith group in quote marks. These say they are saved by faith and faith alone. They're not so much concerned about the Holy Spirit and its power to effect change in their lives, and seldom mention such things as repentance or any need of submission and obedience to God's will and God's law. Since, as they're fond of saying, Jesus died for our sins, we don't have to obey. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is their sole condition to salvation. And when you ask such people what they did or what really happened when they gave their heart to the Lord, they usually can't tell you. They look at you blankly. They just don't know. It really didn't mean anything. That kind of religion is only a superficial form that ignores vast portions of the Bible. And then finally, in the fourth category, there are those whose spirituality consists of a rigid standard of righteousness. In fact, they're usually so strict about keeping every little detail of God's commandments that they are actually keeping the strict letter of the law in their own strength. They're not so much concerned with the spirit of the law, the underlying purpose, principle, or attitude, or right motive that we should have in striving to keep God's commandments in the first place. These kind of people are often scrupulously honest, critically exact, severely punctual, something you'll never hear my wife accuse me of being. She said, the hardest thing to get used to in being married to me is the fact that I'm never on time for anything. Once in a while I am, usually by accident, however. But as Paul said of the strictest sect of his day, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. This is in Romans 10:3, and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're trying to be righteous. They want to look righteous. They want to come across as righteous. They want to believe that they are righteous, but it just isn't coming from the heart. Unfortunately, they tend to be harsh, stern, critical, and intolerant of those who do not live up to their particular ideas of righteousness. As I said, the real underlying spirit and purpose of the law doesn't seem to be their motive. Years ago, I knew a man who was one of these kinds of individuals. He was extremely meticulous about keeping every little detail of God's law, especially when it came to things like the Sabbath. In fact, he had said that when he first learned about the Sabbath, the next time the Sabbath rolled around, he didn't even get out of bed. He stayed in bed all day until he could prove to himself that it was okay to get out of bed. He had to prove everything that he was going to do somehow before he could feel justified in doing it, including getting up, taking a shower, shaving, getting dressed. He was very, very good at explaining difficult scriptures. He was one of these critically exact people. severely punctual, had his whole life organized. Almost every minute of every day was organized. He got into big trouble one time. He learned that women really want more communication with their husbands. And so one day he sat his wife down at the kitchen table. He says, "Okay, I got exactly 10 minutes. Communicate." She was tempted to communicate with a frying pan. But this was the kind of man he was. But then when someone came along and said, "Well, all those commandments and laws, the keeping of the Sabbath and the holy days, that's old covenant. That whole package was thrown out the window. You don't have to do those things anymore." He dropped it like a hot potato. You see, he didn't really love God's law. He just was keeping it because he thought he had to. One of the great disappointments and disillusionments in my life was when someone asked him, "Well, do you believe the Sabbath and holy days are holy?" And he said, "No." Never expected to hear that from him. But what is God's standard of spirituality? Let's turn now to God's Word and see how the Bible defines it. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Would anyone argue, I doubt if anybody in this room would argue, the best example of a truly spiritual mind was that of Jesus Christ himself. Of the true spiritual mind, God says to us through Paul in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." But how can we have the mind that was in Christ Jesus in us? We don't need to turn there because it's just a little short quickie, but in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and mind and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And he will come in and begin living his life of true righteousness in us if," bold print, "if only we will surrender all of self and let him in." Or as Bill Bradford said here just a few weeks ago, "If we're serious about letting him come in, we had better be ready and willing to let him come in and rearrange the furniture." You know, when furniture gets rearranged, some pieces get thrown out completely. New pieces get brought in. And of those old pieces that are retained, some are moved around, some are put to completely and totally different uses. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is actually one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it talks about a number of things and reveals so much. So I just want to home in on just one point. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." He's not a Christian. He does not have a spiritual mind, unless the Spirit of Christ dwells in him. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." When God's Spirit dwells in us, he actually begins living his life of righteousness in us. And that's what constitutes true spirituality. When God calls us and we respond appropriately through real repentance, a process begins, a transformation process. I don't mean to say that this is something that just happens with a snap of the fingers, you know. You repent, you're baptized, you receive God's Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you're the most spiritual person that ever walked the earth. It's a process that begins at that point in time and then continues all our lives till the end of our lives. We gradually become more and more spiritual if we allow the process to take place. His aim is to convert us from the proud, worldly, sensual, disobedient characters that we have been in the past, and to make us like himself. This transformation is a tremendous undertaking, a miracle, actually. Again, we won't turn there, but Acts 2:38 tells us that we're to repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and then you'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. God stands pledged to start the performance of this tremendous miracle by putting his Holy Spirit literally within us. By and through his Spirit, God will gradually work a complete change in our lives until we're ultimately completely spiritual. Until we become really spirit beings. You see, here in Romans 8, it sometimes confuses people. It says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Aren't we still in the flesh? Aren't we walking around in bodies made of flesh and blood and bone? We're not composed of spirit. You see, that's not what he's talking about. He's using a figure of speech here. He's talking about what our overall motivation is, our overall orientation, what it is that's most important to us. Just a few verses back, he says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, that's what it means to be in the flesh, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's what's most important to them. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see, it's a matter of what our main motivation is, our main orientation, our main goals in life. To be in the flesh means to be motivated by the fleshly passions. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, motivated, guided by God's Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're spiritual, primarily spiritual, and hopefully becoming more and more spiritual as you go through life. Of course, we have to be willing to submit to this process, cooperate with and participate wholeheartedly in it. We all know that we should be continually studying God's Word. That's a part of the way in which we participate in this process. But not so that we can impress others with our erudite biblical knowledge, nor to argue and strive and corner someone, but to learn God's will and walk in it. We have to be ready and willing to go wherever and do whatever it takes. It requires more than just faith alone. Let's go back for just a moment to Philippians 2. The spiritual mind is the surrendered, yielded mind that has given up all wanting its own way. Let's read again what we started with, only this time read it in context. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider it something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the point to the death of the cross, one of the most horrible ways to die that man has ever devised. You see, the spiritual mind has become willing to obey God no matter what the cost, even if it is death. In our generation, I don't think that has happened. But in the past, thousands of people have been put to death to prove to themselves and to God and everyone else that they were truly spiritual, that they were genuinely Christian, that they really had God's Spirit dwelling in them, and that it wasn't just an empty profession of faith, it wasn't just some kind of a show, it wasn't something they did to feel good or to impress other people. It was something they were deadly serious about and had committed their entire lives to. Another way to tell if one is has a truly spiritual mind, remember Jesus said, by their fruits, not by their speech or emotional displays or their ability to argue points of Scripture, not by their empty profession of faith without works, not by their self-righteousness, but by their fruits shall we know their true spirituality. And what is the fruit of God's Spirit? Most of you probably know where we're going next. Galatians chapter 5. How often we have read this portion of Scripture, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, how often do we privately go to this passage of Scripture and really meditate on what it says and ask ourselves, how do we fit in this? Does this describe me? It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, first of all, primarily, because to be truly spiritual, to have a spiritual mind, is to have the mind of Christ, and to be in the process of becoming like God, and God is primarily love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, self-control. Can we go down this list and genuinely say to ourselves, that's me. I'm filled with God's love. I experience joy constantly. I'm at peace with God, with myself, with my neighbor. And of course, I'm long-suffering. I'm always willing to give everyone else the benefit of the doubt. I don't get irritated. Remember, was Mr. Bob Dick said here just recently, he was describing God as long-suffering. And he said, that's like saying my dad is not easily irritated. We don't get irritated over other people's antics, their weaknesses, their faults, their flaws, their own personal ideas, do we? How about kindness? Can you say that you're always kind toward other people? Goodness, one of God's chief characteristics. Mr. Dick also told us about that. Are we just always overflowing with that giving attitude toward other people, whether they're our friends or our enemies? How about faithfulness? Are we loyal? Are we true blue, faithful to God, our mates, our friends, our employers, all the time? Gentleness or meekness. Meekness is akin to humility. It's oftentimes translated as gentleness. I've heard it said that meekness means knowing where you really fit in the pecking order, knowing your place and how to stay in it. And then, of course, there's self-control. We never lose control of our tongue, our temper, our emotions, our personal habits. We got everything constantly under control. When you can say yes to all of these, then you are really, really spiritual. I suggest that from time to time we go down this list, read these things, and try to fit ourselves into the profile that these words describe, because they describe the qualities and characteristics of God's nature. And when we have God's Holy Spirit, we are to be partakers of the divine nature. It has also been said that, notice it doesn't say the fruits of God's Spirit. We normally, you know, we look at these and we count them up. Hey, there's nine of them, nine fruits of God's Spirit. But it says fruit. Some have said the fruit of God's Spirit is love, and then all of the rest of them are various manifestations of that one quality, love. If you have the love of God in you, you'll have joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, because that's the way God is. And God is filled with love. That love, which, according to Romans 5:5, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Also, it says in Romans 13:10, that it is God's love in us that fulfills the law. So the Holy Spirit in us is simply God's law in action in our lives, making us spiritual, filling us with God's love, that agape love that we hear so much about. It seems we've been talking about it a lot for the last few years. We're not talking about normal, natural human affection, the love of parents for their children, or a man for his wife, or the romantic love that men and women have for each other. We need more of that kind of love, but this is that kind of love that has been described as the love of choice, love of the will. We love because we choose to love, not because someone merits it. It's love for the unlovable, love for the undeserving. It's that faithful love, loyal love. It's what is meant in the Old Testament when the word loving kindness as applied to God is used over and over again. It's referring to his faithful love. He continued loving Israel long after they had ceased to deserve it. And he loves us even though we're imperfect, and we generally do not deserve it. This is the kind of love parents should have for their children. I've had dealings with some people, unfortunately, who don't even have that kind of love for their children, and I see what it's produced in their children, now full-grown adults. It was a conditional love that their parents had for them. You behave, you perform in such a way, and then you will stay within my love. If not, you're on your own. See, that's not the way God is with us, and that's not the way he wants us to be. If we're truly spiritual, we will love even the unlovable. That's why we're told we're to love our enemies. And that's not easy to do. I've had some enemies. Maybe they didn't even know they were my enemies, but I certainly regarded them as my enemies. And forgiving your enemies is really difficult. It's almost as difficult as forgiving your friends. But it's what God expects of us, and that's the kind of love he wants to see in us. So let's review the four substitutes that we have here for spirituality in the light of God's Word. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to wrap this up here. Maybe, hopefully, I'm a little early today. In the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, what we actually see are the four counterfeits described. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have you ever even heard the tongues of angels? You know, regardless of the kind of language we display, or the kind of verbal emotional manifestations that come from us, it says, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Such verbal and emotional displays are like a lot of wind. or a clanging and banging on old tin pans if we don't have godly love. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and can impress other people with it, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Such faith has little value. And a display of such knowledge, you know, if you have head knowledge so that you can impress other people with it, but you don't really live by it because you don't have the love of God dwelling in you, fulfilling the commandments of God, then what good is it? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned so that I can feel ever so righteous, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So what is it to have love? Let's just keep reading in this chapter. The next few verses tell us. Most of you probably are using the New King James Version. Read along silently with me. I'm going to read this from the NIV. I like it in this case a little bit better. Beginning in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Does this describe us? Always, all the time? It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. That is, it doesn't mentally keep track of all the ways and times in which other people have done you dirt. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. We don't ever like seeing misfortune befall someone else, even if we think maybe they deserve it. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Because godly love is that love of choice, the love of the will, the love that goes on regardless of whether the objects of our love deserve it or not. We love them because we choose to do so. So let me challenge all of us to a little test. Sometime when you're alone, do the same thing here as I encourage you to do with Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Sit down and read this in any translation, or preferably do it over and over using different translations. And wherever that word love appears, or the word it, where love is the antecedent of the word it, substitute your own name. Warren suffers long, and Warren is kind. Warren never envies. Do that using your own name and see if it fits. See if you feel comfortable with it. That will help us see just how truly spiritual we are. And we should be far more concerned about how spiritual we are than our neighbor, the person sitting next to us, or the person across the room, or the person in the other church. Let us draw closer to God, become more truly Christian. Let us seek more real, genuine spiritual mindedness.